You're listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
So, I want to read you a story before we get into Matthew 25. It's a bit of a humorous story, and it gets at the point that we'll hit as we go through this passage today. A couple was dressed and ready to go out for the evening. They covered their pet parakeet's cage and let their cat out into the yard. They phoned the local cab company and requested a taxi. The taxi arrived and the couple opened the front door to leave their house. The cat they had put out into the yard scooted back into the house. They didn't want the cat shut in the house because she always tries to eat the bird. The wife went out to the taxi while the husband went inside to get the cat. The cat ran upstairs with the man in hot pursuit. Waiting in the cab, the wife didn't want to let the driver know that the house would be empty for the evening. She explained to the taxi driver that her husband would be out soon. "He's just going upstairs to say goodbye to my mother," she said. A few minutes later, some of you know where this is going, right? A few minutes later, the husband got into the cab. "Sorry I took so long," he said as they drove away. She was hiding under the bed. I had to poke her out with a coat hanger to get her to come out. She tried to take off, so I grabbed her by the neck. Then I had to wrap her in a blanket to keep her from scratching me, but it worked. I hauled her downstairs and threw her out into the backyard. At that, the cab driver hit a parked car, right? Misunderstandings, right? Do we ever approach scripture with misunderstandings? I know I do. All the time, I've read something and been like, whoa. And you're almost, in some sense, you have this thought maybe that goes through your mind. Maybe you're not like me. Maybe this goes through your mind. You're like, this is bunk. This can't be true. And then you do a little research, and you find, wait a second, my whole perspective was wrong, right? Like Mary said, I saw two pictures, I didn't see a third option, right? My whole perspective was wrong. And so one of the things that's helped me enormously, and I want to encourage you as well, check out gotquestions.org. Excellent resource to answer those types of questions when you have those misunderstandings of things like in Scripture. Excellent, excellent resource. We look at the Bible with these assumptions, and I think maybe we misunderstand things, but another reaction we have is that we kind of just gloss over it and say, well, okay, fine, I'll cling to the nice, clear passages that I know about Jesus. I won't cling to the ones that maybe I misunderstand, or maybe they're not the Jesus I want him to be, so I'm just going to skip over it. And that's dangerous. And so the passage we're going to read today is Jesus seems to be saying something that maybe we don't want to hear. Or maybe we misunderstand. And so let's dig into that passage this morning. I'm just going to give you a couple of quick backdrop things about the passage. One of those is we've been in Matthew for over a year now as a church. Been studying through the book of Matthew. And just remind you, it was written to the Jews about 70 AD. And what Matthew was trying to accomplish was to say, hey, listen, Jesus really was the Messiah. And so this was part of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He's speaking to his disciples. He's telling them, hey, this is something you need to know. I'm about to die, and these are really important things. I'm about to give my life, and then I'm about to rise again. And so we need to really be listening in, because this is some really important things that Jesus is trying to get across here. And we know it's the next story in Matthew is the plot against Jesus, and we see the arrest of Jesus. So let's read Matthew 25, verse 31. I'm reading from the NIV, so it's a little different than the translation Andy might read. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will come and say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or in need of clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these brothers or sisters, you did not do for me. Sorry, I added the brothers or sisters, that wasn't there. Verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I don't know about you, but I first read that and I'm troubled. Because I go, I thought this whole thing was about like belief. What do you mean? He's going to divide them based on their works and about serving him. So we're going to dig into that a little bit today. But I want to address several misconceptions before we get there that either are come out in this passage, are presented in the passage, or are addressed in this passage. I think there are five misconceptions that I've identified. There may be more. But we're going to talk about those five misconceptions. The first one is this. Misconception number one. God is all about telling people to not do things. We have this idea probably, especially if we've, first time we come to get to know about Jesus, we think, oh man, God's just about, all people are told outside the church is God says, don't do drugs, don't smoke, don't drink, whatever, right? And we have this list of don't do's. But here we have God saying, do this, right? And so what it is it's important to distinguish between two different things. And one is sins of commission, all right? They're the sins that we do that we shouldn't do, and the sin of omission. When we should do something, we don't act. And here Jesus is talking about the sin of omission, not acting when we should. And I think, though, that it's cool that God doesn't just give us sins of commission, but he gives us sins of omission. Here's why. You're thinking, oh man, that's just more sin. No, the reason is this. He says, don't do this, but then he says, do this. Right? He doesn't leave us empty-handed when he says, don't do this. He says, I'm not going to make your life boring. I'm going to give you more hope than you ever imagined. Don't do these sins, but then go and serve others. And you know what? You're actually serving me. Right? There's so much hope in that. Right? And I love it. It comes to this truth that it's not straight out of the Bible, this quote, but I think it's true about who our God is. When God says no to one thing, he's saying yes to something far better. I'll say that again. When God says no to one thing, he's saying yes to something far better. And so I hope you can cling to that truth. I actually used to have that in university, I had that quote on my wall. When God says no to one thing, he's saying yes to something far better. There's just so much hope in that. When God says no to acts of sin, he's saying yes to serving him. A second misconception is this. In verse 31, let's go back to the passage here in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. That's not the picture we have of meek and mild Jesus, is it? Him sitting on his glorious throne, dividing people, saying, you're coming with me, you're gone, right? We have this God of the Old Testament who does that. Then we have the God of the New Testament who's meek and mild. And some of us can't reconcile those differences. But the reality of it is, if we look at the Old Testament, we see that God is a God of love. God is a God of compassion. Look at someone like Rahab, who wasn't even an Israelite, yet God called her part of his own because she chose to believe and follow him and act to follow him. And yet, we find this difficulty when we come to the New Testament to see God as still being the judge and as Jesus being part of that judge. And so we need to see here, Jesus is ruling. He has the final say, and he will be, and it says all nations will be in front of his glorious throne, and he will judge all the nations. That's what it says. And so we need to go beyond that meek and mild Jesus picture we have and recognize that though God is loving, though God is kind, though God is gracious, he also is just. Misconception number three, if we take a look at verse 33, says this, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. If you've been around the church for any amount of time, there's been a lot of talk about sheep and goats and the sheep do this and goats do this. And maybe you have this picture that says, well, sheep are like really nice and fluffy and gentle. And they're also kind of dumb, right? Because you've probably heard that sheep are dumb. So that must mean that if we're to be a sheep, then are we kind of supposed to be really really gentle and not really engaged with our brains? I think we're reading into something there. If that's the conception that we get out of that, I don't see that anywhere there. That's not what he's saying. He's just, I've done a bunch of research on this, and I haven't seen anywhere where he gets into explaining why he chose a sheep or why a goat. No resources have shown me the reason why. I think Jesus is sitting on the hillside saying, there's some sheep and goats. I'm going to separate the sheep. I'm going to separate the goats. And he's given them an object demonstration. Now, if you want some background and some more information about that, here are a few ideas for those of you who might be interested, though. Because some of you grew up singing that song, I don't want to be a goat, nope, I just want to be a sheep. My daughter came home from church 2 weeks ago singing that song. So, goats in the Bible generally have a good significance. So why is Jesus saying, using them as a bad example here? Here's the good significance of goats. They were among the clean animals that could be eaten. We see that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They were also commonly used in sacrifices, as we also see in Leviticus 1. We also know that goat's hair was spun to make cloth for use in the tabernacle in Exodus 35. So we see all these good things that we know about goats. However, there's a negative significance beyond this passage about goats as well. They were made into idols and worshipped. Pagan religions would do this often. In Leviticus 17, verse 6 to 7, I won't ask you to turn there, but I'll just read this for you. God is giving instructions to the priests. Okay, you can turn there if you want. Leviticus 17, 6 and 7. It says, the priest is to splash the blood against the altar of the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting and burn the fat as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. They must no longer offer any of the sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves. So, recognizing even in Scripture that people were prostituting themselves to goat idols. Sheep, on the other hand, were regular sacrifices as well in the Jewish temple. They had to be led by a shepherd, and I think that's the key distinguishing difference between sheep and goats here. They were led by a shepherd. Goats aren't always led so well. And that's something we're going to come back to in a little bit. Let's look at misconception number 4, and we'll look at verse 34 for this. In verse 34, it says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my father, take your inheritance. And this is what I'm going to focus on here. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Some of our minds are going there. Maybe some of yours aren't. Some of our minds are going there. What am I talking about? I'm talking about predestination, that whole thing, right? God knew before, prepared from the beginning of the world for those people. This is not a sermon about predestination, all right? But I just want to say a couple of very quick things to kind of maybe, if we're wrestling with the issue that we're saved, just that maybe will give us a little bit of hope this morning. Suffice it to say this, God has called us a son and daughter if we have come to faith in him. He will not and cannot disown his own children. He knows we'll make mistakes, but cultivating a heart of repentance, fighting sin, and serving others is evidence of God's work through the Holy Spirit in us. Let's not live in fear, and let's push on. If the issue of guaranteed salvation is something that you wrestle with, I encourage you again, godquestions.org, excellent resource. How can I be sure I'm saved? Search it on that. And you're going to have some excellent things to work through, scriptures and things to work through that'll really help you, hopefully, be confident in your salvation. Really, really helpful. Last misconception. Misconception number 5, and this is the big one. Let's look at verse 34 to 36 again. I just read 34, but I'll read it again. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Here's the fifth misconception. The sheep are saved because of their righteous acts. Right? I think that's maybe for many Christians who we cling to this truth of grace, we're troubled by that. We go, whoa, it sounds like he's saying they're saved by the righteous acts. It's works-based righteousness, right? The sheep are saved because they served others. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is he really saying that this Christianity thing is the same as all the other religions? That if we do enough good things as opposed to the bad things we do, we're going to get to heaven? Are all the religions just on an even playing field, just trying to work harder and harder to get to God? If we serve people, if we serve the least of these, we're going to be able to get to God? If we have a full view of what Jesus says and what the Bible says, I don't think that's what we conclude. But at first sight, that's maybe a misconception that we see. So I want to take a little bit longer about this misunderstanding. It's probably one of the biggest ones in this passage, and maybe even one of the biggest ones in Christianity, because so many people come to Christianity with so much baggage from other religions or just from their own thinking that they need to earn salvation. So I want to talk about this. We're going to look at two passages, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. We're going to look at Isaiah 58. So you can keep your finger in Matthew 25. We're going to come back to that later. Isaiah 58. And then we're going to jump from there to James 2. So you can put your fingers in those passages. Isaiah 58 and James 2. The prophet Isaiah, over 700 years before Christ, was prophesying, was giving God's words to the people. And in verse 5 of Isaiah 58, he says the following. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves. So what he's addressing is he's addressing the righteous acts these people are trying to do to reach God. Continuing on in verse 5. Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not the kind of fasting I have chosen to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Man, isn't that very similar to what we read about in Matthew 25? Right? This is the Old Testament. This is 700 years ago. And God's saying, hey, this is what I'm after. This is what I want you to do. Right? It's great. Listen, fasting is a needed thing. As Christians, we need to fast, whether it's from food, whether it's from other things. We need to take that practice of fasting seriously. But at the end of the day, if fasting is just about going without food and coming around as like we're righteous and self-piety and everything, we've missed the point. We've missed the point. The point is that the things we do to pursue God ought to lead us to love and serve others. That's the point that I'm seeing here in Isaiah 58. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said in Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. However, I want to give you two situations that I think we end up, or two results that we end up with, if we just try to do this out of our own good acts. We get prideful because we're like, man, I'm so good. I've done so many good acts to serve people. Or on the other side of things, we get despairing. I'll never be a Mother Teresa. I'll never be so-and-so. I'll never be able to do as much as so-and-so. I've done so many bad things, I can never outdo them with my good things. And so those are the two opposite sides of the coin that we end up with if we're just trying to do these acts and just trying to do it based on, he says to do it, so we need to do it. Right? And we're trying to earn our salvation in that sense. And that's where we end up, I think. If you ask many people in our culture why they think they'll go to heaven, we're very likely to get an answer like this. And I've gotten this a number of times. I'm a good person. I've helped a few people. I haven't done anything really bad. I think I'll go to heaven. Right? That's the common answer that people will give. I've never tried to hurt anyone. Notice here in the parable, though, in the story that Jesus is telling, there's no middle ground. There's no, hey, you did a few things, so I'll let you in, and you did a few less things, so you're out, right? There's no, either you did it or you didn't. So does that mean you do it once and you get in? Like if we give one cup of cold water, like, here you go, I've earned heaven. Okay, here's a cup of cold water, right? It's like, no, that's ridiculous, right? Ridiculous. So that's not what God's talking about here. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. If we look at our own lives and consider how we've given to the needy, you and I are likely to conclude that we've done more for everything that we've done that's been nice to others or kind to others. You could probably agree that there, for every time we've done at least one thing that has not been nice to others, or we haven't taken the opportunity to give to others, right? You pull up to that guy at the side of the street and you just drive on by. You don't even say hello or give him eye contact, right? And so we on a transactional basis, I think often we fail, right? And there's that despair coming out. If we think we're doing well, if you think you've done more good than not, well then, great. Now you're prideful. That also is not serving the purposes that it should. This is where every world religion with a God in a heaven stays. This transactional basis. I want to do more good than I do bad. There's a laundry list of things to do and not to do in order to get to God. Either you're not doing well with this list, or you're doing well and pride wells up in your heart. Both fall short of meeting God's standard. And this, if there's anything you hear today, this is the fundamental freeing difference of Christianity, what we're about to talk about here. Let's look at James 2, verse 14. Flip over to James 2. It's just near the end of the New Testament. I will mention that James was a book that was one of the last books to be added to the canon. And the reason it was one of the last books to be added to the canon is some people felt like it was too works-based. But I think as we read chapter 2, verse 14 to 19 here, you're going to get a picture that of exactly what James is trying to get across, and that's the reason why it made it into the canon of Scripture. James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And he goes on to give examples of Abraham and Rahab and how they prove their faith by their deeds. Listen carefully. If our faith has changed us, it will lead us to action. There's no doubt about that. And so many people in this room, we can testify to that fact. Hey, we've been changed. And we've started doing things that we never thought we could do in our own strength. And our faith has changed us, and we've been serving people. And what I want to challenge us to do today is just be reminded of this truth, if you need reminding. But some of us have never thought about this before. We've been so clinging to that works-based righteousness that this truth needs to really hit our heart. And the truth is this. The sheep in this story in Matthew 25 are not saved based on their serving of others. The sheep are those who are saved only because Jesus has saved them by dying on the cross. Out of gratefulness for that new life that God has given them, they can't help but well up to do things, to thank God, and recognizing when they serve others, they're thanking God. If we love God and we've come into a relationship with him, now we want to love others, right? As Jesus said, that's the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like this, right? Loving others. The love for others is proof that one is saved. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9 says this even more clearly. I encourage you, this is a great verse to write down, especially if you're struggling with this. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Let me read that again. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. It's the work of Jesus on the cross. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Your works don't save you. That is not what Jesus is saying. That's the misconception in this whole thing. Your works are merely an outward expression of an inward change. God is the one who does the change. If you are not a follower of Jesus this morning, please hear these words. And if you are, what I'm about to say, I want you to consider just how simple this is, explaining what God has done for us. How can someone be with God? That's the question. And that's the question that we get a misunderstanding of in this passage if we just read it, the passage alone. Romans 3:23, it says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Nobody is righteous before a holy God. We've all sinned. How can someone, yeah, sure, you've never lied, you've never, or you've, sure, you've lied. You've never murdered someone, you've never stolen property maybe, these kind of things, but we've done other things. And if we're trying to be with a perfect God, we're falling short. We've all sinned. We've missed the mark. That's what sin is. Romans 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Since we have all sinned, we all deserve to be separated from a holy, sinless God." This is where Christianity differs from every other religion. Listen carefully here. Christianity is about God becoming man and taking our place so that when we accept his free gift, now we don't need to try to strive to earn it. It's been given to us. That's the fundamental difference of Christianity. So how can you receive the gift? Well, Romans, again, goes on to say this in 10, verse 9 to 10. "If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." It's a simple prayer. God, I believe that you died on the cross for my sin. God, I believe that you rose again and that you're coming again to take me to be with you. And I help me to live for you the rest of my life. That's what the Christian faith is about. That's what this coming to God through true Christianity is about, that's different than everything else. John the disciple wrote familiar words in John 3, verse 16. He said this, some of you, well, most of us will recognize this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is really good news. Goes on to say this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Four scriptures I've just read to you. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 10:9-10. And then I read John 3:16. That's the essence. That's the Coles Note version of the gospel. That's the great news of what our God has done. And that's how simple it can be to share with somebody. So the charitable things we are doing for others are not earning our salvation. They're simply proof of an inward change. And if we love God, we can't help but overflow with his love for others. If you're still struggling with this workspace, if you're still striving to be good enough for God, will you take Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9 this week and just meditate on that? Just think about that verse. Memorize it. Right? We're not doing this based on our works so that no one can boast. It is by grace we have been saved. Stop worrying about how good of a servant you are and simply aim to please your master. If this is your goal and you've made Jesus your Lord and Savior, then you will be changing and bearing fruit. We all have different paths and different baggage. There's no finish line. There's no ultimate level of good works to cross. This is simply a journey that we need to continue moving forward on. I want to encourage you to do that. So, that leaves us with a practical application. How do we go about serving the least of these? As he says in Matthew 25. I want to first warn you of two ditches and an enemy. On the Christian faith, when we're seeking to do good works, there are two ditches we can fall into. Ditch number one is the do-do-do ditch. All right? It's not the do-do ditch, all right? That's something else. It's the do-do-do ditch, all right? Sorry, bad jokes. Dad jokes, right? It's the ditch that says, I got to do, and I'm going to burn myself out because I have to be the savior. I'm the savior. I basically have a savior complex. And so we run, we strive, we burn out. That's the do-do-do-do ditch. guess that's four dudes that time. The other ditch on the other side is the God's got it ditch, where we don't do anything. We sit back and say, you know what? God's sovereign. He's all powerful. We're good. I don't need to do anything. Maybe, you know what? Maybe I'll give a few dollars to this person. Okay, like occasionally they need help, but he's got it. You know, like I don't need to worry. I don't need to work for this thing. And you're right. You don't need to work for your salvation, but no, you don't need to do anything, but you should want to, right? You should want to serve God. The road between the ditches is to follow the Spirit. The road is following the Spirit. And it's so tricky, and we need kind of to recalibrate ourselves from time to time to say, hey, I got to get out of that ditch. For me, it's the do-do-do ditch, right? For some of us, it may be the other ditch, right? And we need to refocus ourselves and bring ourselves back onto the road and say, we want to follow the Spirit. That's what we're about. Follow the Spirit. As he prompts us to act, we act. Serving others requires us to be sensitive to God's Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that he called us sheep in the story. The people that he's bringing to be with him are the sheep. What do sheep do? They listen to the shepherd. They're guided by the shepherd. And if we're following the Spirit, that's what we're doing. But while God's Holy Spirit seeks to lead us, there's an enemy of our souls who seeks to devour and destroy us. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis wrote hypothetical letters from an older, wiser demon to a younger apprentice demon. So the older, wiser demon is named Screwtape, and his apprentice, his young nephew, is named Wormwood. I've been reading that this summer, and it's really interesting because what C.S. Lewis is trying to do is he's trying to get us to think, what are Satan's tactics? And being aware of the enemy's tactics, we're able to fight against that. All the better. And so this is what he says, and I think this is one of the main reasons Christ followers miss out on many joyful opportunities to serve others. Keep in mind here that the enemy in this story is God. You don't often read a book maybe that says the enemy is God, but that's what the stories say, okay? Screwtape writes to his nephew Wormwood, "I once had a patient, a sound atheist, who used to read in a British museum. One day as he sat reading, I saw a train of thought in his mind beginning to go the wrong way. The enemy," remember that God is the enemy here in this? "The enemy, of course, was at his elbow in a moment. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years' work beginning to totter. If I had lost my head and began to attempt a defense by argument, I should have been undone. But I was not such a fool. I struck instantly at the part of the man for which I had best under my control." Any ideas what that might be? Suggested that it was time he had lunch. The enemy presumably made the counter suggestion. You know how one can never quite overhear what the enemy says? The counter suggestion, I think, was that this was more important than lunch. At least, I think that must have been what he said, because when I said, quite, in fact, much too important to tackle before the end of the morning, the patient brightened up considerably, and by the time I had added, much better come back after lunch and go in with a fresh mind, he was already halfway out the door. Once he was in the street, the battle was won. I bombarded him with news. I bombarded him with the busyness of the day, the buses, and he was just done. He lost his focus. And I think that's so true for many of us, right? We get distracted so easily by the basics that are presented us in the here and now, right in front of us, life. And sometimes we need to be, right? If we have kids and they're like, beating each other up. We need to separate that, right? We can't just go on and be like, okay, Lord, I'm just going to keep spending time with you, right? We've got to deal with some of those. But the reality of it is sometimes we just let those things distract us when really we need to focus on what God wants us to listen to more. And so that enemy wants to distract us. I want to give you a couple of things that might, or a few things that you might find going through your mind. Here's how he might bombard your mind. If she's strong enough to stand at that street corner all day, why doesn't she get a job? How can I possibly know if her needs are legit or not? She's probably gotten help from 16 other people already this morning. Whose voice are you hearing? It's not God's. What about this one? He's in jail because he's done something really bad. He needs to pay for his crimes, not be shown love. Furthermore, if I go to minister to him in prison, I might be the next target when he gets out. Right? But this one. And I just preface this to say some of us have had really good experiences with elderly people. Some of us have had really bad experiences with elderly people, okay? Elderly people are so boring and rude. They don't care about anything else or anyone else and think we're spoiled in my generation. Why would I care to go visit them? How about this one? This move-in thing that Chelsea is encouraging is crazy. Imagine moving into a low-income neighborhood and being surrounded by a community of new immigrants. I don't have the strength or courage to do that. Plus, I'm much too selfish and I need more me time. That would take too much of my time. Then there's this one. He's a missionary, and if I was in his shoes, I would be working much harder than he is, and I'd have more fruit to show. He doesn't even appear to work as hard as I do. Why should I give him my financial support? I think an even bigger factor for most of us is busyness, right? There are so many books you could read, even Christian books, on the topic of busyness, how to better organize your life, how to cut things out of your life, all these things. And the reality of it is we're busy. This is a busy culture. But are we busy because we're trying to do the works of God, or are we busy because we have a cell phone implanted in front of our face that we can't get rid of? Satan is trying to keep us all too busy to have time to serve others. Let's recognize that. He doesn't even appear to work, how can we be carving out time in our day to be ready to act on the prompting of his spirit? So how do we prepare to serve? Wrap up fairly soon here. The first thing is that we need to remember this. If we add something, we probably need to get rid of something else. If we add something, get rid of something else. And that's something I'm still trying to learn. We need to be intentional. In his book, The 10-Second Rule, a man named Claire de Graaff writes the following. Do the next thing that you're reasonably certain Jesus wants you to do within 10 seconds. So when you feel the Holy Spirit prompting us to act, we do within 10 seconds. In the book, he talks about making pre-decisions to help ensure we will act. Consider the scenario of driving up to on the street. You come across a homeless person on the side of the road asking for money. What do you do? Have you pre-decided something? I know a number of people who have decided that I'm going to have blankets and warm socks in the back of my car. I'm going to have gift cards, $5 gift cards to McDonald's, and I'm going to give those people something like that. I'm going to give them part-time work. My fence needs to be fixed. Maybe I can see if they'll be interested in working part-time for me. We need to treat them like people, and we need to love them. I want to read you one story here about this 10-second rule, which again, it's not living by rules. He's saying this 10-second rule is kind of a way to follow the Holy Spirit. Obey what God says right away, within 10 seconds, when you feel that prompting. If you're reasonably sure God wants you to do something, obey. My friend Brad had been bolder in living out the 10-second rule than almost anyone I know. When I first met him, Brad was a young, energetic leader in the making, organized, focused, and on a mission to build his business and net worth. What a salesman. This guy could have sold brass knuckles to Gandhi. That'd be something. One day over coffee, I shared with Brad the 10-second rule. He listened, but I could tell it wasn't getting much traction. As he drove back to his office, he looked across the river winding through our town and spotted the veterans' home, looking as tired as the residents he imagined lived there. Immediately, he felt a prompting from God to go there. He almost laughed out loud. You've got to be kidding, Lord. Not a building full of old, chain-smoking, sick guys. No way. But right on the heels of that terrible thought came another. Could this be one of those 10-second things that Claire was talking about? So he pulled off the freeway, parked his Lexus, and went in. To the surprised receptionist, he said, I'd like to meet some of the veterans and encourage them. May I go in? Much to his relief, she told him that he could not. He'd have to take a volunteer's class first. Well, that's that, he thought. I was obedient. Now I'm out of here. But immediately he received another impression that he was to sign up for that class. So he did, on the spot. Soon afterwards came the first of many afternoons that Brad spent sitting in the day room of his home, mostly just listening to these aging heroes, lonely old soldiers, who told him the same stories they had been telling each other for years, stories of valor and honor, and also of families that seemed to have forgotten them, stories of empty days and crushed dreams. Brad noticed one veteran named Max, a huge, surly man who, as a result of injuries, presumably from the war, didn't have much face left. He usually sat alone. Brad tried to avoid him, no direct eye contact. Brad wasn't the only one. Nobody seemed to like Max. One day after chapel, an orderly asked Brad to escort Max back to his room. What Brad really wanted to do was run for the door. But with as much grace as he could muster, he introduced himself to Max and held out his arm for Max to grasp. Walking was difficult for Max, as it was for many veterans, and slowly, arm in arm, they made their way through the dingy hallways and smelling of urine and disinfectant back to Max's room. Brad noticed a small table, and on that was a Bible beside Max's bed. "May I read you something from the Bible?" he asked. Brad then read Psalm 23 and quickly left. Relieved to be out of there, out of the smells and into the bright sunshine, Brad slowly drew fresh air into his lungs as he walked into his car. But God had one more impression for Brad that day. This is what he told him, prompted by his spirit. "I want you to learn to be as comfortable around Max as you are with your friends at the country club." And with that, Brad had a sudden realization, one that moved him to tears. This whole exercise at the Veterans Hospital had never been simply about him befriending old soldiers. God had something else in mind, breaking Brad's heart and teaching him to love and serve the least of these. Here's my challenge for you this week. What is one area of your life that Jesus is asking you to serve the least of these in? And what is one thing that you can pre-decide that will allow you to follow the Spirit better this week? How can you make room in your schedule? Maybe you need to give something up, and if so, what are you going to give up? Dave Collins, in his book entitled 40 Days of Faith and Hope and Action, writes this: "God longs for us to serve because it is in that position of humility that he transforms us. Anytime we invest in someone other than ourselves, we take a submissive posture. From this place of submission, God begins a metamorphosis of us into his image. In this context, we begin to realize how much we are in need of a relationship with others. Those in need provide the perfect opportunity for us to serve. When we serve, we release the attitudes of entitlement. We release the demands for our rights. We release the temptation to allow pleasure to dominate responsibility." Back to Matthew 25, and verse 40. The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." When we see the poor, when we see the hungry, when we see the naked, when we see the thirsty, the sick, those in prison, do we see Jesus? Jesus himself was homeless. He told his followers, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth as a baby, but many religious people missed him. Why did they miss him? They missed him because he wasn't packaged as they expected. They missed him because they were unwilling to humble themselves and welcome the homeless Savior. At the end of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says this. This is a mystery. "Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." Friends, let's not miss the opportunity to serve our Savior. He's rescued us. He has saved us, and we get the joy of serving him back by loving others. These are the words that I hope we hear when we get to be with Jesus. "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Let's pray. God, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for coming to this earth as a baby, vulnerable, homeless, Lord, to show us what it means to love. Thank you for taking our sin on your shoulders. Thank you for giving us the free gift of salvation through a faith in Jesus Christ and for saving us. And Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you this morning, I just pray that this truth would penetrate their hearts, and for all of us, that would penetrate our hearts, and that we'd want you, because you are so good, God. We just pray, God, that you would help us to be intentional about acting with joy in serving others. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. This recording is produced by Dan Woods of Blue Mansion Media. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.
I am your daughter, your child, and I am loved, so holy, mama, so concerned. Broken, you found me.